Welcome to the Grace Baptist Church podcast, and thanks for joining us for this episode. Before we begin, please take a moment to subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen to podcasts. If you enjoy this content, please don't hesitate to leave us a five-star review and share this podcast with your friends. We'd like to extend an invitation to you and your family to join us for worship this week at Grace Baptist Church. We'd also love to connect with you online at graceketering.org. Thanks again for joining us, and enjoy the episode.
All right, let's go to Acts chapter number 13. Apologize, 14. Acts chapter 14, I alluded to this verse this morning. I would like to thank you for being a really enjoyable church to teach and preach at. You know, the Bible, God said, I will pour waters on the dry ground. He said, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And many preachers will tell you that ultimately God's in control. Although I have outlines and I know what I'm going to say, it often deviates quite a lot because God knows you and God knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what you're praying. So the Spirit of God actually adapts the preaching. And when people aren't hungry, they're just marking time. It's hard to preach. I liken it to like laboring to push the words out. And I felt here at this meeting like it's being sucked out of me. So that says something about where your hearts are with God. And it's been very enjoyable, and I thank you for that. Acts chapter number 14 and verse number 27. They've now finished their first missionary journey. And it says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. I want you to pay attention to all those words. Something that as I've aged and preached longer, I slow myself down and no fillers. God doesn't have a single filler word. They're all impactful. They gathered the church and they rehearsed before them all that God had done with them. And this is the exciting part of biblical missions, is you, when you come back and you get a chance to testify, you are rehearsing with the church what God did with you, not what you did for the Lord. How God did things with you and through you. You know, God doesn't need us. God could have devised a plan where he did all the work by himself and we just witnessed it. But this glorious interaction where the Lord allows us to co-labor with him. And when I think about co-laboring with God, I know this is a completely strange analogy, but imagine there is just this great big hole in the ground, like they've dug to build a skyscraper. You know, they have to dig down first. There's a hole. And they say, oops, we need to refill the hole. And it's like God says, Corey, let's you and I fill that hole together. And he gives me a thimble. And I sit there with my thimble and pour that hole. And then God comes with those great, big, massive miner, you know, they use in the mines, those big, I don't know what the number of them are. I'm blanking out. You push stuff with them. Bulldozer, thank you. I was thinking the plow, not a plow, the bulldozer. And God fills it in seconds. And then we're sitting there with our thimble and God goes, thanks for your help. We did a great job together. Well, what did we actually do? Well, basically nothing. God just gave us the privilege of being part of what he was doing. God does great things. He lets you yoke up with him in partnership, but it's still really the Lord. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So it's the work is God's. So don't ever get too proud of yourself. God does not use you because of you. He uses you in spite of you, always. No matter how much you've grown, no matter how godly you get, you are not even close to what God is, and he will use you in spite of you. Always remember that. Keep your heart humble. Don't steal the glory. God will share his glory with no man. You start seeking God's glory, he takes his hand off, and you'll accomplish things, but you'll accomplish what you can do. Well, I don't want to accomplish what I can do. I want God to accomplish what he does. And thank you, Jesus, for letting me be part of the plan. So my job is to say yes, sir, to God, any place, anywhere, anytime, anything that he says, I'm available to do it. So they came and rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we talked in the Bible study hour this morning. One of the things that we pray for missionaries is that God would set before them an open door. And the missionary journey here that they have just completed, once again they said that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 9. And verse number 9. I'll start at verse 8. He said, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. What's interesting about this verse, Paul stayed longer at Ephesus than any other place on his journey. And when you go back and read the story, there was a unique open door. There was a school of Tyrannus. It's very hard to find much information on Tyrannus, but he was probably one of the school of a philosopher. And oftentimes the philosophers would do their thing in the morning hours and then relax in the afternoons. And somehow Paul got a room in that school, and God used it uniquely so that people from all over Asia who would come in and out of Ephesus, maybe for commerce, maybe for other things, would be intrigued about what Paul was teaching. And the Bible says in there, he would dispute daily. This was not a Bible college. Right? This was not saved people come and let me train you for 2 years. This is a place where Paul disputed with them daily, and people were converted and reached. And really, Asia was reached with the Word of God, but Paul apparently never left the school of Tyrannus when he was there at Ephesus. And so Paul said, I'm going to tarry at Ephesus. I'm going to stay here until Pentecost. Why? Because there is an open door and an effectual open door, meaning the door's not open, just open. It's open and effectual, like people all over Asia are getting saved, Acts will tell us. Notice he also said, and there are many adversaries. Can I just promise you, as God opens doors, there are always many adversaries. Satan wants to stop you from walking through the open doors with as many means as he can, so the adversaries will be there, but if you keep your heart and mind right with God, they shouldn't stop you from going through the open doors. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Are you getting the picture? Like this is actually mentioned several times. Colossians, we read in Sunday school 4 verse 3, he said, pray that God would open a door for us to utter the gospel. Revelation chapter number 3, he said in verse number 8, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So this is cool. When God opens a door, who can shut it? No man. Paul said there's an open door in front of me and there are many adversaries. Were the adversaries able to shut the door? Now, if you go study Paul's ministry at Ephesus, not only in Acts, but there's other places where Paul talks about what happened at Ephesus. And Paul says, I fought with men like with beasts. And he said there were times he even despaired of life. That's how deep the adversity he faced at Ephesus was. And yet, simultaneously, there was a great open door. It was effectual, and not one of those adversaries was successful in closing that door. No adversary can close a door that God has opened before you, but you have a decision of whether or not you will walk through that open door. You want to know where miracles happen? When you walk through the open doors. That's where miracles happen. Miracles is not a thing of yesterday. There are certain sign gifts that were temporary in nature. They were important for the transitional period while the New Testament was being written. But the power of God hasn't gone away. The miracles of God haven't gone away. It still takes the power of God, the miracles of God, for the work to be done. You just don't get them sitting around doing nothing. Why would God give power? Why would give miracles? Those only are going to be given to you when you walk through the open doors. So the Bible says back in Acts 14 that they rehearsed with the church how God had worked with them and opened doors. So I just want to rehearse with you some stories tonight. Now, several years ago, I got really rebuked for what I'm going to do right now. I was in a church, and I was preaching on spiritual warfare and missions and how Satan works to wrestle against what we're doing. And I gave a few stories of there's different ways Satan works. Satan works by raising up false religion against you. Satan works by bringing governments against you. Satan works by stirring up people against you. And Satan works by bringing demons against you, demon-possessed people against you. It's in the Bible, and it's all throughout the world. And I gave a story to go along with each one of those points. Here it is in the Bible, and here's what we experienced, and here's how God overcame it. Well, the pastor and another guest pastor took me to lunch the next day, and I was young. I was probably 25 or so, and they took me out to lunch and spent 2 solid hours rebuking me for my sermon. And this one guy, he said, you know, we don't know if one word of what you said is true. The only thing we know that's true is the Bible. And here you go telling all your stories like you're some hero. And you've lifted yourself up so high, nobody in our church could ever attain to that. And you've just discouraged everybody from going to the mission field because they'll never be able to do what you... They just ate my lunch like for almost 2 solid hours. And I was sick for a couple of weeks. I didn't want to preach anymore. I was just like, is that what I am? Is that what I'm doing? Am I a glory boy? Am I a showboat? Am I trying to... Man, it really knocked me down low. And there's balance to this. Because it is possible that you could start doing stories to like boost up your ego. And it made me not want to talk anymore about the things that God had done. I'd just leave that alone and preach the Bible. And then I read this verse. And God said, no, no, no. I need those who go out for God to come back and tell the stories of God's goodness and what God has done. A lot of the Old Testament is a record of what? Of what God did. And why was that written? It wasn't written to elevate man. It was written to elevate God that we might have good hope when we look forward at our trials. So I want to say that at the outset, I in no way am trying to boast about anything other than what an awesome God we have. And if God can do it with a guy like me, He can do it with anybody in the world, including you. So I told you a little bit this morning how God had called me when I was pretty young, pretty ignorant, to go off to Fiji. And after getting the clearance from my pastor and working for my dad and saving up enough money for a one-way ticket to Fiji, I was ready to go. For those of you that have traveled internationally, are you typically allowed to buy a one-way ticket to fly into a foreign country that you're not a citizen? No. You have to have a round-trip ticket or some kind of visa or work permit to get there. Well, I didn't know anything about any of that. So I bought a one-way ticket to Fiji. I'm like, God wants me to come back. He'll give me money to come back. I didn't raise support. I had like $270 a month of little support that was given. So I thought that'll at least help me with food and taxi and bus when I get there. So I went down to Los Angeles, LAX, went to the Air Pacific counter, and I gave them my one-way ticket. Now, if you try to do that, they will ask you, do you have a round-trip ticket? Do you have a return ticket? Do you have a visa? And if you don't, they will not give you a boarding pass. They will sell you a very expensive ticket there at the counter. But somehow, and again, the miracle, these first set of miracles that God did, I didn't even know these were miracles until a few years later when I looked back on them. So I don't know, she went out, she did her thing, and then she gave me my boarding pass, my one-way ticket. So I got on the Air Pacific plane, sailing off to Fiji. When I got to Fiji and went through immigration, the very nice, happy Fijian immigration officer said, and why are you in Fiji? And the typical answer is to visit your beautiful beaches and stay in your resorts or visit or anything. And I just said, I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he looked through my passport a little bit and he said, can I have your work permit, please? And I said, my what? And he said, work permit. I said, oh, I don't have a, why would I need a work permit? And he said, no, you can't come and preach unless you have a work permit. I said, oh, I'm not working for anybody. Like, I'm not here getting a job. I just came to preach. Nobody's paying me. I'm not getting earned for anything. He said, no, look, you're not allowed to do missionary work, preaching work, anything, if you don't have a work permit. Now, Fiji immigration rules are, don't let me in the country at that point, because I've declared why I'm coming, and I don't have a work permit, and so they should have deported me and put me on the next flight back. So I just stood there and looked at the guy for a while, and he said, okay, I'm going to give you 14 days instead of 4 months. Go down to Suva and go take care of your work permit. Let me in the country. That's not supposed to happen. I still don't know that was a miracle. I just thought I made it. So I get down to Suva, the capital city, and Pastor Save, the national pastor I was working with, we write up this application for a work permit. We lodge all the paperwork. They give me a 2-month extension to be there as a visitor. And this is in December of 1995. Well, just before Christmas, Brother Save got very sick. His wife got very sick. They had to leave the country. And he left me as the interim pastor of his church. And this is now me at just turning 20. I'm not really a preacher, and now I'm pastoring a church. That'd be a fun story for another time. So he leaves the country, and about 2 weeks later, I get a letter in the mail addressed to him, and it's from the immigration department. And it says, Dear Pastor Save Sekeli, please tell Corey Mears to leave the country and apply for his work permit from outside the country. Do you know why they said that? Because you're not allowed to apply for a work permit if you're already in country. You have to leave the country and apply for your work permit. So I got that letter, and I'm like, what am I going to do? I have no money because the $270 a month that I was receiving didn't come for the first 3 months that I was there. The checks all got lost in the mail. So by the end of the first month, I had no money, zero, nada, absolutely nothing. And I especially didn't have enough money to buy a ticket to get back out of the country. Well, just that morning, I'd been having my devotions where Sennacherib came against Israel and wrote that nasty letter. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in God. We're coming for you, and no God's been able to stand in front of us. And he wrote that letter to them. And do you remember? Hezekiah got a copy of the letter, and what did he do with it? He went to the altar of God, and he spread the letter out, and he had this beautiful prayer about God, I don't know what to do. So I went downstairs in the church to the altar, and I spread the letter out at the front, and I said, God, I don't know what to do. I can't leave because I have no money, and I'm not going to leave because you brought me here. So, God, I don't know what to do. Like, literally, I don't know what to do. Now, the Sunday previous to me getting that letter, we had a little church of about 40 people, and I was getting up to preach, and there was a man who drove up to the church, and he was driving a Pajero, a brand-new Pajero with tinted windows, and that's the vehicle that politicians drive. Of course, I didn't know that at the time. And this man dressed in a very nice suit, He and his wife come in. They attend the service. And on that week, I was really preaching against rich people. Right? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches. That's from Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And when I got to rich people, you know, when you're young and you have no content, you just get louder and animated. So I am just preaching about, you know, rich people, they think they own God. They think they don't need God. I said, God doesn't need your money. God needs your heart. You know, I'm just preaching away. Service is done. That man leaves. One of the other men in the church came to me and he said, Brother Corey, do you know who that guy is? No. They said, he's the minister for finance for the government. And I'm like, they have pastors in the finance department? No, not minister like a church minister. That's British Parliament. That's like your secretary of minister of finance. And he said, he is the richest man in Fiji. He is Fiji's first self-made millionaire. Man, I should have changed that sermon just a little bit. God doesn't need your money, but he wants it. I could, you know. So anyway, the next Sunday, that guy comes back again. And I have the letter inside my suit coat. I'm just carrying it around everywhere I go. And right after the morning service, and I still have never met this guy. He doesn't know me from the man in the moon. He walks right up to me after the service, and he says, Corey, can I ask you a question? Yes, sir. Do you have a work permit? Now, who just walks up to you in a foreign country and asks a total stranger if he has a work permit? And I said, no, sir. And he said, why not? And I said, well, we applied for one. And I said, but I just got this letter from the government, and he said, give it to me. And so this man takes it out of my hand. He looks at it, he reads it, and he says, leave this with me. And leaves. I don't even have a copy of my eviction notice from the country. He just takes it, disappears. I'm like, what does this mean? Am I going to jail? Like, are they sending somebody after me? What is this? The next Sunday, he shows up to church again. He misses the service. But he shows up as soon as the service is over. He comes back in and he hands my letter back to me. And he says, Tuesday morning, go down to the immigration department. Your work permit is approved and waiting for you. He walked away. And I thought, did this just happen? Do you know that God is very creative in how he gets you where he wants you to be? I don't advocate ignoring immigration laws and just walking into countries and saying things like that. But I am telling you that God knows where we are, and in our ignorance at times we didn't do things the right way, and God's like, I got this all taken care of. I got this guy. He's going to come over there. He's going to do this and that. And at that point, when I got my work permit, I bowed down and I said, God, thank you. I know you brought me here. Like, I know that this was of God, because there's no way to describe why I'm here except God made it happen. Many, many years later, we'd planted churches and God had done so many miracles for us. And in 2013, something like that, I transitioned out of one church we planted and we went down to the capital city of Suva, and that was the last church we planted before coming back from Fiji. And my target was the students of the University of the South Pacific. There are 14 Pacific Island countries, and they all co-own a university right in the heart of Suva, the capital city of Fiji. Fiji is the most developed of these nations, and so all these countries send their students to Fiji for university. There's several. USP is the largest, about 20,000 students. And I wanted to start a church right there. The problem is when you're in the capital city, you couldn't afford to rent anything. You can't rent anything. It's so expensive. And so I applied to the chaplain of the University of the South Pacific. We'd been doing Bible studies on campus with a number of kids, and I wanted to see if we could use a room on the campus to hold church services. And then I got a letter with all these requirements back, and basically, no, you can't start a church on the campus. You have to have so many members of your church who are students there, blah, blah, blah. We didn't qualify for anything. Well, I was doing a Bible study on the campus that week, and I bumped into a guy by the name of Balbir Singh. Balbir Singh. He was the religious chair of the student body. So all different religious groups that wanted to do everything on campus, he was the head of that. And when I went to meet him, he's a lovely young man. He said, "My name is Balbir, and I am a half Christian, half Hindu." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Hindu gods as well, so I'm a half-half." That's like a half-truth is a whole lie, like a half-Christian is a whole Hindu, all right? You aren't even 1% Christian at that point. But we got to talking, and he said, "What's your heart and what are you doing?" And I shared with him, and he said, "Oh." He said, "Would you like a room to have your church services on campus?" And I said, "Yes, but the religious chaplain, who was a spiritist from Australia, said we couldn't." He said, "Ah, leave it with me." A week later, he called me and he said, "Every Sunday, you can meet in the Orange Lounge." Now, the Orange Lounge was a big round room, and it was the only place on campus that you could drink alcohol or kava, their traditional drink. And I'm like, man, I've heard stories about churches getting started in bars. This is kind of cool. So God used a half Hindu, half Christian to give us a place to meet, not the most desirable place, but we did meet on the campus. And we hosted, so would you call that a miracle of God? It was against the university policy, but it happened right on their campus. That was fantastic. I wanted to use creation and evolution as a topic to draw students. So we did a creation science seminar. We had about 500 students came to it. We brought in a speaker, and then this creation science ministry began to expand. And there is a lovely man by the name of Bruce Malone. And Bruce Malone was a chemist. He worked for Dow Chemical Corporation, several patents, scientific patents to his name. He walked away from his career and went full-time into a creation ministry, burdened to get creation taught to students. So the second year, he was brought with a team to come speak at our creation science seminar. And Brother Bruce had a book called Inspired Evidence. And we were sitting around talking. He said, "Do you think we could get into some schools in Fiji?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Look, if you can get me in schools, I'll send a container with about 17,000 of these books. I'll have them specially printed for Fiji. And you arrange the schools, and I'll get the books." And I said, "Fantastic." So he went back to America. 6 months later, he's supposed to come in with these books and this team. Well, the books arrive, and we get them all ready, and we're about a month away from the arrival of this team that's going to go into all these schools and speak on creation and give these books. The only problem is, I haven't got a single school willing to have me come. And I'm like, I got to figure this out. So a friend of mine had a meeting with the Secretary of Education for Methodist Schools. Now, just very briefly, all schools in Fiji are primarily run by religious institutions, Hindu, Muslim, Christian, and then there are some government schools. But the curriculum is all government curriculum, and the teachers are all government teachers. So even though it's kind of a Christian school, they're actually all public schools. Government controls the teachers, government controls the curriculum, government controls the program. The only thing the religious institution does is build the building and provide religious instruction. So I got in a meeting with the Secretary of Education for Methodist Schools. They have the largest number of schools. I was in somebody else's meeting, and I piggybacked in. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist and a creationist, so I thought I could talk to him. So I had this meeting, and I said, "Sir," gave him the story, and I said, "I'd like to bring a team of creation scientists and give a copy of this book to all your high school students." And he said, "That's wonderful. I completely support that. We'll definitely do it." He said, "What I'll do," he said, "I'm going to email you a list of all the phone numbers of the principals of these schools, and then you can contact them, and I'll send out a circular letting them know that I've approved this in our schools." Fantastic. Thank you. Wonderful. Week goes by, no email coming from the Secretary of Education. 2 weeks goes by, no email from the Secretary of Education. All right, I got a team of people coming in 14,000 books, and I'm now 2 weeks away from needing to have a full calendar of schools to do this program. I called the Secretary of Education. I got through a secretary to him. He says, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I've been busy with so many meetings and everything. Don't worry. I'm going to have that emailed out to you by the end of today." Fantastic. Thank you, sir. Sorry to bother you. So appreciate what you're doing. End of the day came. No email. No email. No email. All that week. We are now a week before the creation team is coming. I have no list, I have no phone numbers, and no circular has been sent out to all of these principals. I call him on Tuesday, and he answers his cell phone. "Hello." That's how Fijians answer the phone when they're in a meeting. "Hello." He said, "Sir." I told him, he said, "Pastor, I'm in the Fiji School Association of Principals meeting. I can't talk right now." "Don't worry. I will get you that thing by the end of the day today." "Thank you, sir." It's Tuesday. Tuesday comes, nothing. By the way, this is par for the course for third world countries, just so you know. Tuesday goes by. Wednesday goes by. Bruce and his team are arriving on Saturday. The whole next 2 weeks are supposed to be full of schools. He's coming in on Saturday. 17,000 books are sitting there. Thursday afternoon, I get a call from the Secretary of Education. And I'm like, how will I organize all of this? I need like 20-something high schools. And I need to coordinate with the principals what time of the day I can come in. And do I have, can I get from one distance? You understand all the logistics that go? And I got to get trucks to move the books and all this type of stuff. So he calls me back and he says, "Pastor, I'm so sorry for the delay. If you check your email, your schedule is in the email for the next 2 weeks. I have you booked into 27 of our high schools, three schools a day. They're all in order of distance. I've got the number of students in each school. The principals are ready. They'll be having a morning tea or a lunch or afternoon tea for you and your team. When they come in, we're so glad you're coming. Thank you." And I get this email, and the whole schedule, all the schools, all the numbers of books is done and ready for me. Our team comes in on Saturday. I have a meeting with them, and I give them all the schedule. We're having conferences in the evening. We have all these schools in the daytime. We hit all these schools. Thousands of books go out. Assemblies in all of these schools. Kids getting saved. All this stuff happens. We get done at the end of this, and Bruce Malone, we have a debrief meeting. And we're sitting around, and he said, "Brother Corey, I want to tell you something. I've been doing creation science in schools and universities around the world." And he said, "I have never, ever worked with somebody who has so thoroughly prepared for our events." So, and he just goes into this whole wonderful thing about me and my preparation and all that. And I just said, "Thank you very much. Thank you very much. To God be the glory, great things he has done." So I wanted him to keep working with me after this, because then we had, that was a test model to see if we could do this program in all 178 high schools in Fiji. And after that meeting, we decided to write a new book called Pearls in Paradise, 365-day evidence for creation, over $1 million project. I don't even know where the money came from for it, to go to all schools. So I waited a couple years later of working together. And then I finally told Brother Bruce the story of what happened. And he just looked at me with his eyes open. He said, "Corey, I want to throw up right now." I said, "That's why I waited 3 years to tell you. I wanted you to keep working with me, not to think it was a fluke or something." We had a beautiful book printed, and we wanted to go, but there was a new rule passed in Fiji that you could not go into a school unless you got a certificate, a Fiji Teachers Registration Board certificate. If you're a volunteer, whatever you're doing, you have to be registered and approved by the Ministry of Education to go into any public school, which meant our Creation Science Association of Fiji, now had to be approved by the Ministry of Education before we could do this project into schools. So we were so happy because there have been countries like Fiji are often funded by European countries, United Nations, AusAid, USAID, in their education program. And when you get these global humanists involved, they don't want you putting Christian material in the curriculum. But at this particular time, the Deputy Secretary of Education for all of Fiji was a very strong Christian. So we wrote all of our letter, all of our application to the Deputy Secretary for Education, who was prepared to meet with us. So we had members of our team come overseas for this big meeting with the Ministry of Education. And we get there on that day, and a spokesman comes out and says, "We're very sorry, the Deputy Secretary had an emergency leave, but you will be seen today by Mr. Ali." And we all just went, you know, the name Ali is a Muslim name. And there is a Muslim minority in Fiji, and they don't want to give an inch to Christianity. And we all stood out there in the lobby, and we're like, we're doomed. Mr. Ali? There's not a Muslim that will, they'll just shelve this project and give no approval to it and bury it. So we're all out there depressed and discouraged, standing around, and Dr. Carlbaugh, who's on our team, he says, "Brethren, let us go to God in prayer." And I'm like, yes, you are right. Why didn't I think about that? I'm all depressed and down in the dumps, and we haven't even talked to God about it yet. So we prayed, and then we go into this meeting. We get into the meeting, our team is lined up, and they have people from the curriculum development unit, the secondary school testing unit, all the bigwigs for their education are all sitting in there with our little book on creation. And here comes Mr. Ali, and he walks into the room, and he puts his hand on my shoulder as he walks by, and he says, "Good morning, Pastor Mears." And he walked by me. I'm like, how does he know my name? We have this meeting. We give our book. We give our presentation. The curriculum development unit looks at it. Everybody, they love this book. And then this guy, Mr. Ali, he says, "I can't tell your team how happy I am at what you're going to do in our school system." And he said, "I will do everything in my power to have your organization approved and operational in every high school in the Fiji Islands." And we're all sitting there going, what just happened? So everybody starts to leave the room after we're dismissed, and this guy, Mr. Ali, he comes around to me, and he looked at me and he said, "Pastor Corey, you don't remember me, do you?" And I said, "No, I don't." He said, "Several years ago when you were first a missionary to Fiji and you planted a church in Nosori." I'm like, "Yeah?" And he said, "You used to come down to an area called Nereri." Now, Nereri is the thug capital of Fiji. All the drug dealers, all the criminals, you name it, that's where they live. It's all kind of government housing type area. And he said, "I lived in that area." And he said, "I'm a Christian." And he said, "I went to Nereri Nereri Bethel Baptist Church, which was in that area, but he was run by a Korean, and he wouldn't let any indigenous Fijians in his church because they were all thugs. He only let Indian converts." And it was weird, but he said, "I watched your truck come in there, and you brought some of the worst thugs and criminals I've ever seen to your church, and I watched them get saved. I watched their life get changed in front of my own eyes." And he said, "I never forgot it." And he said, "Thank you for what you've done for our country." And he said, "I am now your advocate in the Ministry of Education to get this through to all of our schools." You know what? When you hear something like that, you know what you say? Whoa! Who went before us? We thought that guy getting an emergency called out couldn't be there in the meeting. We thought that was a bad thing. But maybe he wasn't the guy that would do it, though he professed to be a Christian. God put a Muslim convert in there to be our advocate and our guide. God is working everywhere. A few years ago, I had been on furlough in the States. I came back to America. And then after America, I went back to Fiji, and we were working on our building. And this lady from the country of Tuvalu showed up. Has anybody heard of Tuvalu? It's a little speck in the ocean. Five atolls that make up the nation of Tuvalu, about 15,000 people. And this lady came up and she said, "Are you Pastor Corey?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And she said, "Oh, my name's Fanua. I'm a member of this church." Tells you how good I am at administration. I'm like, "I've never met you or heard of you." Well, while I had been on furlough, some of our young people did evangelism at the Fiji School of Nursing. And she was a foreign student at the nursing school. She came, got saved, got baptized, finished her degree, and went back to her country. And this has been a couple of years now. So she's now standing next to me. She said, "This is my husband, Toma. I got saved here. I went back to my country. There's no Baptist church. There's no gospel preaching church." She said, "I got married to this man, and I've been sharing the gospel to him. He finally got saved. We're on our way to New Zealand for a year to study in Auckland University. He's going to get his degree for being a captain of seafaring vessels." And she goes, "But he's been waiting to get baptized. Can he get baptized tomorrow before we leave on Monday?" I'm going, "What in the world?" So I check his salvation. The guy's definitely saved. And so we baptize him Sunday. They go off to New Zealand for a year. They come back from New Zealand, spend about a week in Fiji, and then they go back to their country, Tuvalu. Saved, baptized couple, back to Tuvalu, but we have no church there. I start getting a real burden for this country of Tuvalu. And I'm thinking, what do we do? How do we get to this country? So I was emailing MP3s. All you kids don't even know what MP3s are. Way back in the good old days, I'd email an MP3 audio file of sermons, and they had a little MP3 stick reader that they would download it, and they would listen to our sermons on an MP3 player, and they would share it around to their friends in that country. I came back on another furlough to the States, and every church that I went to, I said, "There are saved and baptized people in Tuvalu. We need missionaries in Tuvalu. We need missionaries in Tuvalu. Will anybody go to Tuvalu? Saved, baptized people." I preached it in Bible colleges. I preached it in churches. And guess how many people raised their hand and said, "I'll go to Tuvalu"? You guessed it, zero. I went back to Fiji, and I said, "Lord, this doesn't make any sense to me." Little bit later, an Australian man in our church got a job he was not qualified for as the head of the Forum Fisheries Agency's South Pacific to help Pacific Island countries manage their fishing stock, and he got posted once a week to Tuvalu. And I said, "Hey, brother, I need to inform you that you are now a missionary." And he said, "What?" I said, "We have saved, baptized people. I need you to go there every week, once a month when you go there, do your job, but you need to meet this couple, spend some time with them, and evangelize." So every month when he would go, he'd have a Bible study. And the lady who's now the secretary to the prime minister in that country, she got saved. A few other people, they started having Bible studies, and then his contract ended. No more going back. And then, through a very unusual story, no time to tell it tonight, we started a Christian school that became a boarding school. We started getting students from foreign countries, and one day somebody came up and said, "Hi, my name's so-and-so. I hear you guys have a boarding school," because these small Pacific Island countries scholarship their top students and send them to Fiji because they don't have good high schools in their countries. And so this lady said, "I heard your school takes good care of Islander students. My children are from Tuvalu. Could I enroll them in your school?" And I'm like, "Tuvalu again." And before that year was over, we had about 17 Tuvaluan students in high school, and they're getting saved left, right, and center. And so my mother-in-law, who was also a missionary with us, went to Tuvalu to have a parents' night and had about 50 people assembled together on a Sunday afternoon for a parents' night. And then we ended up preaching the gospel at a parents' night on Sunday, but was actually the first Sunday that any Baptist had ever preached the gospel on that island. And then we came back. And I'm saying, "God, we need a missionary. God, we need a missionary. God, we need a missionary. Who is going to go?" Now, put my story and Tuvalu on pause. Because I want to share with you, we've talked about the leadership of the Holy Ghost. We've talked about open doors. We've talked about the unique path of God. I want to tell you the most amazing story in my life, in modern history, of God opening a nation to the gospel. So now put me on pause. Many years before that, there was a lady she was from Tuvalu. She lived on the furthest island. Her name was Mrs. Tepa. She was a school teacher. And she was sort of discouraged with the version of Christianity on their island. Let me tell you, everyone on that island's a Christian. But here's how their Christianity works. On Sunday, they all dress in white. They all dress in white. They go to the EKT church is what it's called. They don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't commit adultery, they don't fornicate. It's the Lord's Day. Monday, they drink, they party, adultery, everything. They're drunk, they fight. And then on Sunday, they abstain from everything and dress in white. And they call Sunday balancing the account. No salvation. So Mrs. Tepa, burdened with church, decided to go on leave for a year, kind of on a pilgrimage to find Christ. She came to the main islet, the main atoll of Funafuti, and tried the different couple of churches that were there, found nothing, and then she began to travel around the South Pacific, Tonga, Fiji, Australia, New Zealand, and on that year of trying multiple churches, she ended up all the way back on her islet, not having found anything that satisfied her heart as truth, definitely not regeneration. So she ends up discouraged back in her home little islet, right in a dot in the middle of the South Pacific. Now leave Mrs. Tepa aside. All the way over in Medford, Oregon, there is a missionary Baptist pastor in a missionary Baptist church, and he's sitting in his office one day, and he reads Acts 1:8, that the gospel will go to the uttermost parts of the world. And so he thought to himself, I wonder what the most remote place on planet Earth is. So he gets out his globe and he finds the middle of the ocean and his eyes focus in on this little teeny tiny dot on the equator called Tuvalu. And he said, he prayed about it. He told his wife, told his deacons, he said, I feel like God wants me to go to Tuvalu and just to the most remote place on Earth, I just want to go preach the gospel. So by himself, gets a ticket, flies. It's hard to get there, but he finally gets to Tuvalu. He's going to be there for 2 weeks and tries to witness. Nobody's interested. Nobody talks to him. And by the second week, he finds out about a ship that's sailing out to that furthest little island. You know the one where Mrs. Tepa is, the discouraged lady? And he gets on a ship. They say, we're going to go on Saturday. We're going to come back on Monday. He said, that's perfect because my flight leaves on Tuesday to go back to America. So he gets out there on the, nobody's interested. And it's not even a town. There's no town. There's like a post office and a little shop. And that's it. Nobody's really talking to him. Nobody's interested in his gospel. So Monday, he comes back to the ship to go back. And he meets the captain of that little boat. And the captain says, oh, no, we don't go today. We go next week. And he said, no, I can't go next week. My plane goes back to America tomorrow. And he says, we go next week. So he gets stranded the next week. No phone, no email, no nothing. Stranded, misses his boat, misses his plane back to America. The next week, he comes back on Monday. And the captain says, we go next week. He gets stranded another week. Imagine your husband just disappearing, your pastor just disappearing. Where's Pastor Josiah? We don't know. He's stuck somewhere down in Uruguay. Sometime in those delays, he's in town and meets Mrs. Tepa. And Mrs. Tepa sees this white man on her little islet, and she says, sir, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. God put on my heart to go to the most remote place on the earth. I want to tell somebody about Jesus and his salvation. And Mrs. Tepa, who already spent a year searching for Jesus, just tears run down her face, and she's like, God sent you here for me. She brings him into her house. He preaches the gospel. She gets saved. Husband gets saved. Son gets saved. And then the boat's ready to go back. So he gets back on the boat, gets back to Funafuti, flies back to America. his church in America so burdened that there are people saved and baptized out there but with no church, their church pays and facilitates to immigrate the Tepa family from Medford, Oregon, or from Funafuti to Medford, Oregon. And that's where the Tepa family lives to this day. I was telling this story in Golden Dale, Washington, in the middle of nowhere, Hicksville, Washington, like rodeo roundup the cattle, Eastern Washington. And there's this lady just smiling away. And after the service, she runs up to me and she goes, Mrs. Tepa's my auntie. And I'm like, what? Makes my hair stand up while I think about it to this day. So now leave the Tepa family, the pastor in Medford, Oregon. They're now praying, God send a missionary. God send a missionary. Now, all the way over in your neighborhood, Menominee, Wisconsin, a bit north of here, there is a church, a little church up there, and this little church is having a missions conference. Maybe as many people as are sitting here tonight. And this old preacher gets up, and he is just begging for more missionaries to go to the world. And he says, we need missionaries to go to the most populated countries of the world, and we need missionaries to go to the most remote places of the world. He said, God even loves the souls of Pitcairn. Anybody heard of Pitcairn? Smallest sovereign nation in the world. One island with about 50 people. Pitcairn. Sitting in that congregation is a man by the name of Charlie Lawson. Charlie Lawson is a contractor. He builds. His wife is a teacher. And he's sort of like a working assistant pastor in his church. Bivocational assistant pastor. Well, he goes home then and goes, Pitcairn, Pitcairn, Pitcairn. Where in the world is Pitcairn? So he goes and pulls an atlas off of his shelf. Do any of you young people know what an atlas is here? It's a book with pictures of the world. You can't Google or Google Maps or anything. It gets out an atlas, finds F1, you know, wherever the, how it works, and he finds Pitcairn. And he goes, that's interesting. As he's closing his atlas, his eyes scan across the word Tuvalu. He closes his atlas. He's putting his atlas on his shelf, and the Holy Ghost goes, you know, I love the people of Tuvalu. And he says, Lord, I know you love the people of Tuvalu. He goes to bed that night, and on his heart, the Holy Ghost is going, you know, I love the souls of Tuvalu. And he says, I know you do, Lord. So he prays for them. He wakes up the next morning, and the Holy Ghost says, you know, I love the souls of Tuvalu. Days go by, weeks go by. Charlie Lawson finds himself every day and every night weeping, burdened, praying for the people of Tuvalu. So he finally goes to his pastor and he says, Pastor, I don't know what to do with this. I think God might be calling me to Tuvalu. And his pastor said, well, why don't you give it 6 months? Why don't you pray about it and see if God will somehow confirm or validate this calling? Sometime in that 6 months, I don't have this detail straight. He was on a business trip or something, but whatever happened, he and Mrs. Tepa bumped into each other. He met a Tuvaluan, and she starts telling her story and her burden for her country, and they've been praying for a missionary. So he goes back to his pastor. He said, Pastor, that's it. I'm going. It's God's call. I have to go to Tuvalu. Brother Charlie does a very fast deputation. Not even a year. He said, I just need a couple thousand dollars to go. I'm going to move my family there. Well, Charlie Lawson got saved many years earlier in the city of Fort Collins, Colorado. Temple Baptist Church in Fort Collins, Colorado. So he's going to call his former pastor and tell him about his call to Tuvalu. He thought his pastor would be excited to hear what he was doing. He gets on the phone and tells him Tuvalu. And his pastor said, what country did you just say? He said, Tuvalu. And his pastor says, you're kidding me. Well, you see, that was one of my supporting churches. And every single month I sent out a prayer letter. It was always pray for Tuvalu, pray for a missionary to Tuvalu, open doors to Tuvalu. So the pastor says, I have a file here of a missionary, and every letter that comes from him, he's asking us to pray for a missionary to Tuvalu. The pastor said, do you know Corey Mears, missionary Corey Mears? And he said, that young kid that went to Fiji? Turns out that in that church in Fort Collins, there was a faithful member named Brother Dave. Happy-go-lucky Brother Dave. You know what Brother Dave's ministry was in that church? He drove a bus. Every week he picked up kids and brought them. And he worked with Charlie Lawson in contracting. At that time, Charlie had long hair and earrings, and Brother Dave called Charlie, and he said one Sunday, he said, hey, Charlie, you know I go to church and I drive a Sunday school bus. He said, why don't I pick you up? You can ride with me. We'll go pick up the kids, and why don't you go to church with me? And Charlie said, okay. And it just happened to be on that Sunday that I'd been invited by that pastor to come and preach. And so I stood and preached with my heart's burden for the South Pacific, and Charlie Lawson, a lost man with long hair and earrings, sitting down over on that side, he didn't get saved, but it was his first introduction to the gospel. So Charlie's crying, and this pastor's crying. They're like, this is amazing. This is God's work. And a couple days later, I get a phone call from Charlie. He tells me who he is and what he's doing and that he's coming to Tuvalu, and he tells me the whole story. We get off the phone, and I just fall down on the ground, and I weep. You want to know what made me weep? Was how little I am and how big my God is. You see, I thought God needed my voice to get a missionary to Tuvalu. Since the burden was on my heart, I went to every church, I went to every Bible college, I went to every place. I even remember sitting with the family, and I think I was even manipulating this young man to really think about Tuvalu. How did God speak to Charlie Lawson? What did God need? He needed a preacher to mention the word Pitcairn so that Charlie would grab an atlas, and as he was closing it, his eye would scan across Tuvalu, and that's all God needed to speak to his heart. I thought, God, you are so awesome. You are so big. You are so wonderful. And I just fell on my face and worshiped an almighty God. Brother Charlie raised his support very quickly and said, then he told me, he said, there's a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, Tuvalu doesn't allow missionaries. No missionary visa. And it's a small country, 15,000 people. You can't hide what you're doing in a country of 15,000 people. And he said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to come to Fiji, because you have to come through Fiji to get your next flight into Tuvalu, and we're just going to pray that God will show us how to get into Tuvalu. So I'm sitting in my office in Fiji one day. I was pastor and principal. And my secretary said, there is a lady here to see you. Ophira is a young lady in our school. Her mom was from Tuvalu. The family's from Tuvalu. So the Tuvaluans travel. If you're in government, excuse me, you don't make much money. And, you know, Tuvalu is the poster child for global warming. They're supposed to be the first people on Earth to go underwater. I've been there. The island is getting bigger. It's not getting less underwater. I've seen it with my own eyes. But the way they make money is they go to conferences all around the world for global warming, climate change. They're the poster. And then that's how money comes into their country. It's their main source of revenue. So all her mom obviously worked for government. So they would have to come to Fiji to get to whatever other country they were going. And so the parents would stop at our school and visit their kids. So Ophira's mom comes into my office. She sits down. And I say, yes, ma'am, how can I help you? And she said, my daughter tells me that you have missionaries coming to Tuvalu. And I said, that's right. We have this wonderful, lovely couple and blah, 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 blah. I said, but you know, there's one problem, immigration. I said, Tuvalu's got these immigration laws and a missionary can't come, and then immigration says this and immigration says that. And I wasn't exactly pleasant as I spoke about my feelings about these immigration policies. And as I'm talking, she's getting a little smile in the corner of her cheek. Smile's getting a little bit bigger. So when I got done word vomiting my feelings about Tuvalu's immigration, she says, do you know who I am? And I said, you're Ophira's mom. And she said, I'm the head of immigration for Tuvalu. I said, oh, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Like, Corey, your mouth is so big sometimes you need to learn to zip it. She said, do they do anything other than religious work? Do they have any degree? I said, well, the wife is a teacher. She has a bachelor's degree. I said, the husband was a semester away from a bachelor's degree, but then he dropped out and went into construction, owned his own construction business. And she said, you know, we have a problem with English in our country because we try to send our high school students to Fiji. So do they teach English? And she said, would they teach English? Would they set up their own little English school to prep kids who are coming to Fiji? I said, yes, ma'am. I didn't ask Charlie. I don't know if they can teach English or not, but I'm like, absolutely, ma'am. And she said, well, she goes, if you will get me copies of their credentials, she said, I will give them a one-year work permit, an education visa. They can be representatives of your school in Tuvalu, and they can teach English. I said, ma'am, I already told you the real reason they're coming. Like, I can't hide it. And she said, will they teach English? I said, yes, ma'am. She goes, then get me their paperwork. I said, yes, ma'am. So she leaves. I call Charlie. I said, guess what? You guys are going to Tuvalu. Send me your paperwork. So off they go. Now, they get to Tuvalu. The best part of the story hasn't even happened yet. This is so awesome. Our God is just so incredible. It's illegal to have a church service in Tuvalu if you are not a registered and recognized church. In order to be registered and recognized, you must have 50 members, and you must have the approval of the local traditional elders in the villages, and you have to be approved by parliament. How's this ever going to happen? We already know the traditional people won't want a Baptist church. That's par for the course. Anywhere on earth you go. So Brother Charlie shows up, and that first Sunday afternoon, a crowd of people show up in his house. If you have an unauthorized church service, the penalty is $50 per person per service who attends. But he can't turn them away. They show up at his house. So they start having Sunday evening Bible studies and church services for that first year. They don't want to interfere 10 o'clock in the morning when the traditional church is meeting. A year goes by, and Brother Charlie gets contacted by a man by the name of Andrew Ionatana. And Andrew Ionatana is the chief. There's a rotating men that serve as chiefs of their local traditional council. And he says, Brother Charlie, it is time for you to make your presentation to our chiefs as to whether we are going to allow a Baptist church to be established on the country. And he said, I hope you get it. He said, but I don't think you'll have enough votes amongst the chiefs. Now, the reason he had such a nice spirit is because his sons had all come to our boarding school in Fiji, and we'd helped his sons a lot. So although he was not a Baptist, he wasn't even saved, he liked us. But he said, I don't think you'll get enough votes. So the next morning, when it's time for this meeting, Tuvalu gets a rare rainstorm. Now, you'd think it rains all the time, but that little atoll where it is, it never gets tsunamis, it never gets hurricanes. It's in one of the safest places of the ocean. The highest point above sea level is 3 feet. You can't even survive like just a storm wave, let alone a tidal wave. But on that day, it rained and it rained and it rained. And Tuvalu, if you see it on a map, Funafuti, it's like an elbow shape. And the road thins out at some point where it's only wide enough for the road. And then it widens back enough for a house on each side of the road. It's a very, very narrow strip of land. It rained so hard, it flooded a part of that atoll, so that the most antagonist chiefs, who were the most against a Baptist church, were not able to attend the meeting on that day. And yet, they still had enough for a quorum, and they had just enough votes to put the Baptist church, approved by the local traditional council. Still has to go before Parliament. Now, before it had gone to Parliament to be voted, Charlie got a visit from the new Prime Minister. And the new Prime Minister came to visit Charlie, and he said, "Brother Charlie, you're a Baptist, is that correct?" And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, the last 7 years, I was Tuvalu's representative to the United Nations in New York." And he said, "When I was in New York, I became a Baptist." And he said, "Now, I will never attend your church. Because in Tuvalu, if you're not a member of the EKT church, you can't be in government, you can't be in politics, you can't even participate in their Olympics, their version of Olympics." And he said, "I will never attend your church, but as long as I am in Parliament, you are safe in anything you do in this country." A few weeks later, they were called before Parliament, and Parliament adopted a resolution allowing the establishment of Grace Baptist Church in Tuvalu, followed by a resolution that no new denomination will ever be allowed to register in Tuvalu from that point onward. You know what that is, brothers and sisters? That is the Lord's doing. I'm not smart. We're going to reach Tuvalu by this. There will be a school teacher searching for God. There will be a missionary Baptist pastor reading Acts 1:8. There will be an old man preaching about Pitcairn. There will be a carpenter looking at an atlas on the Word. And there will be a young kid becomes a missionary that will start a Christian school and have foreigners added. And there will be an immigration officer that will... And a rainstorm will show up on just the right day. How do you describe all of this? This is not supposed to be unusual. You hear stuff like this, and brothers and sisters, we could take the whole night, and I could tell you story after story after story after story after story after story of what God has done. And I've been along when those things have happened, and I've gone, "Lord, that is amazing. Lord, you got any more of those?" The Lord's like, "I've only just begun." Do you understand that everything about the Christian life is a miracle? Would you agree that just being saved is a miracle? Would you agree that the transformation in you has been a work of God? It's not your discipline that changed you. It's not your commitments that changed you. It's the Holy Ghost of God that changed you. You know how missions works? Missions works because God opens doors. I'm going to go back to Zambia here in March. Zambia, and I told you a little bit about it, God, in a very brief amount of time, has opened doors for us to go to 40,000 plus in their military, 20 plus thousand in their police, through the King of Barotse land, and we didn't even try. I challenged people, "Go with us. Like, go with us, and we're going to seek God." And I say, and my only prayer was, "God, show yourself to these people. As we go, could you introduce yourself to them? You are the great and the mighty God." You know what they said about Paul and his little band of ordinary people? "They that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." They didn't turn the world upside down, but our God did. I have more testimonies than we have time for. And you know what? You do too. Because I bet everybody here has at least one story in your journey with God that you can point back and say, "That was God. That was God." You know it because you've tasted it and you've seen it. But somehow we kind of think that that really amazing, special work of God is reserved for very rare occasions. Every now and again, God's going to have to intervene and do something wonderful. You know what I believe? I believe that God wants this to be the regular experience of our life. But guess who are the only people who will see them? Who walked on water? The one who got out of the boat. The Only those people who get out of the boat and say, okay, God. And by the way, don't make things up. Just recognize the open door and walk through it. Don't tell God what you're going to do for him. Hear his voice and let him speak. And when he speaks, walk through that door. I'll tell you, there's very few doors that I've walked through that I was not insecure. We wanted to preach the gospel in Zambia. Lord, give us open doors. Give us a place to speak. Who would have thought that one of the ordinary men that went on our team to Zambia a little over a year ago, who would have known that when he went into town and was passing out tracts, that he would speak to a Pentecostal pastor, a female Pentecostal pastor. And she would be stumped when he gave the gospel to her. And so he shared the gospel, and then she came into our little Bible studies that we're having every day, and this Pentecostal lady got saved. Pentecostal pastor woman got saved. And then she came to me and she said, I have a problem. She said, I have started many churches around Tuvalu. I've preached the gospel in many places, but I preached a false gospel. I preached it was works. I preached it was effort. I preached it was law. She goes, I need to go fix it. She goes, there is a village right next to the royal palace, and these are the servants of the palace, and I have an open door to go preach there all the time. She goes, would you and your team come with me? Would you preach the true gospel and then give me an opportunity to stand and repent in front of them for not telling them the truth? So here we go to the royal palace in western Zambia, to this village. And I'm talking mud huts and thatched everything. I mean, as Africa as you would think Africa, it's there. These people thought we were coming on Friday, but we didn't come till Saturday. So no men went to their farms on Saturday. They just sat and waited for us. We get out there with about 100 of these villagers, and we preach. It was light when I started. It was dark when I finished. And then this lady stood up and in front of all that group said, I need to tell you tonight that I've been wrong about what I taught you. And she eloquently explained to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation by the blood, full. And it was through that experience that we met another man who introduced us to another man, who introduced us to somebody else that opened the door for us to get inside the palace and preach the gospel to the very king himself. Now, we didn't plan that. We didn't go to Mongo saying, let's try to get in the palace. Let's see if we can preach to the king. Let's see if we can get to this place. Do you know what we were doing every day? We were just saying, God, why are we here? Somebody today mentioned to me a Bible verse. I think the gentleman, I forget your name, sir, back here. He told me one of his favorite verses was, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And I tell you why I am so excited to do this work. I am so excited because I know the promises in the Bible. All I need to do is be in the way that God has directed. I'm just going to go, and while I'm walking in that way, I believe that the Lord will lead me when I'm there. And you know what? He will do that for you too. Do you know that God is not a respecter of persons? Did you know that God doesn't have favorites? Do you know that none of the stuff that's done is because I have something unique and special that nobody else has? You know what I have? An amazing God who is incapable of failure. Our God doesn't fail. It's not in his nature. He is a promise keeper. Everything that he said is true. So I got to not listen to myself, not listen to my feelings, not listen to my emotions. I have to hear God's word. I have to follow his steps. I have to walk through the open doors. And you know what? God will do what God has always promised that he will do. And you know what you'll do? You trust God like this? You're going to come stand up here and you're going to say, I don't know if you have enough time, but I need to tell you what God has done. And sometimes what God has done is going to sound so wonderful, people are going to wonder if you're telling the truth. Are you speaking evangelistically? Did you stretch that story just a little bit? I have to stop because I got hours to go and it'll just continue on. You can't live your whole life being blessed by the testimonies of what God has done with other people. You need it. It's helpful. It's encouraging. But it won't carry you your whole life. Brother Corey, come tell us another story. Tell us another thing. while there are none of your own to tell. God, use me, not for my sake, but that you get the glory that is due your name. There are no great men of God, just a great God, just a great God of men. And his army is filled with ordinary people. Gideon, smash your lanterns together and blow trumpets. And God does everything. March around the city. God knocks the walls down. Stretch your rod at the Red Sea. God parts the water. God does it all. It's all God. It's us nothing. Behold, I've set before you an open door. I feel very strongly in my heart that there is a really beautiful season coming right in front of this church family. God doesn't bring you this type of stuff if he's not inviting you to walk through those doors that he opens in front of you. Father, thank you for tonight. I was thinking of that video of Brother Jim Elliott. And his short life may seem like it was cut short. Who would have thought that 67 years after his death, that a video like the one that was played this morning would be exactly what I needed today? He followed you through the open doors, and he being dead yet speaketh. Your ways are unusual. They're past finding out. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. But thank you for what you've said in front of us. And we are ready to embrace your mission. Thank you, God, for showing us tonight that success is going to be based completely on your faithfulness to your promises. Our ability to go forward will rest entirely on the open doors you set before us. And we believe, Lord, tonight that you will guide us, you will provide for us, you will empower us, and that you will do in our generation what you've done in every generation. I pray that we won't be the generation that wanders aimlessly, conquering no land, just existing in a wilderness. Let us conquer for your namesake, Father. Let our little short breath of life, our vapor of a life, accomplish all that you meant it to be. And may you receive all the rewards of the labor, all the fruits of the labor, all the glory of the labor. I love you, Father. We love you. We are grateful children tonight, Lord. And as exciting as it'll be to cross the thresholds to eternal glory on one day, may we be bearers of your glory to the rest of this world while we still live in this temple of clay. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen. Pastor.
I'd like some time. I know he just prayed, but I'd like some time for us just to pray. And what he just said is, we don't want to live on other people's testimonies. We want our own. And that's really important to grab a hold of, because we can be moved. And it's emotionally moving to hear the work of God. But we want to see our own. And some of those same stories we have seen.
Yes.
And at some point in the near future, I'm going to replay the video that was done for the Grenada Bible Project after we were down there, and where Brother Tom, for the last time, would share everything, how it all came together. And some of those just amazing stories of just these pieces, and it's phenomenal. But one of the verses that stood out to me, or it, that came to my mind, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse number 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do," those are big, "the works that I do," those are miracles, those are beyond our ability. And then he says, "shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." What did he just tell him? "I'm sending the Comforter. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you. When I go away, it's actually good for you that I go away, because I'm going to send him. And he's not just going to be with you, but he's going to be in you." And he says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will," not might, "will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So here's the invitation. Why don't we just ask the Lord tonight individually? "Lord, I want a story not for my sake, but I want to see that greater work. I want that testimony, that I might glorify you and thereby glorify the Son." And so wherever you'd like to just kneel and pray tonight, let's do that. And just ask the Lord for that. He did say, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name." Not for our glory, for his.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. To learn more about Grace Baptist or how to have eternal life, visit gracekettering.org. And remember, you are always welcome at Grace Baptist Church.